time for Bobblehead Theater, starring Mr. T, the Lucky Charms Guy, Tennessee Vol Guy, Buddy Holly, Davy, and Goliath the Dog. Tonight's episode, Davy Learns a Lesson.
Gee, fellas, what a swell day it is today.
I pity the fool that don't think it's a good day.
It's so nice out here, it just makes me want to sing.
Oh no, here we go again.
Peggy Sue, Peggy Sue, oh how my heart yearns for you.
Knock it off, fool.
Well, I'm not having a very good day.
What's wrong, Lucky Charms guy?
It's them kids again. They're always trying to get me Lucky Charms.
Those kids should just leave you alone.
Maybe I can give those fools a knuckle sandwich.
Well, that'll be the day when you say goodbye.
Shut your mouth, fool.
Yeah, we should teach those punk kids a lesson. Those are your Lucky Charms.
Well, actually, I was gonna pray for them.
Pray for them?
You heard him, fool. He's gonna pray for them.
Gee, I wanted to use violence and hurt them, but you're going to pray for them.
That's right, Davy.
Looks like I'm the one who learned the lesson today, huh, gang?
Oh, Davy.
So that was the introduction of Bobblehead Theater, which will return. So, and God is at work even in the Bobblehead Theater as we go through, and even in Brussels Sprouts. Let me start by telling you a little story about this. This little girl, and she went with a friend to spend the night and to have dinner with them. And her friend's mother was fixing her plate and wanted to include the things that the child would eat. And, you know, 6 or 7 year olds being like 6 or 7 years old, they don't eat just every single thing. And so she said, now, honey, we're having Brussels sprouts today. Do you like Brussels sprouts? And she goes, oh, yes, I love Brussels sprouts. I love Brussels sprouts. And she said, now, are you sure? Because my daughter doesn't like Brussels sprouts. Oh, no, I love Brussels sprouts. I really want Brussels sprouts. And so she put the Brussels sprouts on her plate. And as the meal, you know, progressed, she noticed that the child was very good about cleaning her plate and ate everything in her plate except the Brussels sprouts. And she left the Brussels sprouts completely untouched. And so, you know, she wasn't trying to be harsh and she wasn't trying to be offensive to the girl, but she said, now, honey, I thought you said you liked Brussels sprouts. And she says, oh, I do. I love Brussels sprouts. I love Brussels sprouts. And she said, have you had Brussels sprouts on your plate before? Oh, yes, I've had Brussels sprouts on my plate many times. And she said, but you didn't eat them. And she said, well, I don't like to eat them. I just like Brussels sprouts on my plate. And so, now, I better be telling you this story for a purpose because it's not a very funny joke, right? But in a way, oh, and I've got the little thing, don't I? In a way, it becomes a metaphor for our message today. Spiritual, but not religious. Spiritual, but not religious. And this little unfunny joke has, and you're nodding, you're actually nodding in agreement with me that it wasn't a funny joke. But in a sense, Brussels sprouts can become this metaphor however you want to take them. First of all, in the spiritual but not religious, these are terms that could get me in trouble. This kind of sermon is sort of on a ledge that if I don't, I may say something that you may hear wrong or you may have a perception when you hear these words. And so since these are general terms, and in a way, spiritual and religious can mean the same thing or could mean the same thing, right? People would use those interchangeably, but yet they don't. And so as we get them a little bit more defined, I want to be careful to make sure that you understand what I'm saying and what I'm not saying. And chances are I may say it wrong anyway. So if you hear something weird, come to me later and say, did you really mean that? And either I'll say yes or no. If I did say something that offends you, you know, I may or may not have meant to do that. But I just want to say that spiritual and religious are terms that get thrown around a lot. They do. And there is a whole thing that you know of people who say, I'm spiritual but not religious, in meaning they don't go to church, but they are spiritual. Sometimes I refer to this as sort of like Chopra. Do you know what I mean by that? It's like a cross between Deepak Chopra and Oprah. Okay? Now, now here's a thing about both of those people, Deepak Chopra and Oprah. They do a lot of good. They say a lot of good. And so that doesn't mean that Oprah can't say something good, or Deepak Chopra, or anybody, because truth is truth. It's just incomplete truth. It's just not total truth. And so we don't say, well, everything Oprah says or Deepak Chopra, whatever, is bad. It's, no, there's good things there, but sometimes people will just kind of pick what they want on their plate, and they'll leave out all, you know, some of the essential things. And what I do want to say is church is one of those essential things. And people say, well, I just don't believe in the institutional church. I've been turned off by it. It's bad. So, you know, I watch Oprah and I see Andy Stanley on, you know, his silent cast, and I read books, and then I go play golf on Sunday. We need the church. It's imperfect. It's imperfect. But it's all that Jesus gave us. It's the institution Jesus gave with us. And so the church, if we're kind of equating that with religious, yes, you know, there's a real need for religious, you know, the religiosity that comes with the church. But sometimes within our religion part of church, we do things, we put things on our plate that we really don't ever eat and really don't have any understanding, so just sit there as decoration. And that's when it really becomes very thin. And I think particularly as we get with younger and younger generations, sometimes they kind of see through the inauthenticness of that. Is that a word? Inauthenticness? Okay. Of that. And so we're going to dig in a little bit more with that. But we're going to start off by looking at this text from John 12, starting with verse 20. Let me say something about this text, too. And this happens a few times during the lectionary, is that things will get out of really sequence to what the events were. And this is one of those cases. This text falls right after Palm Sunday. It's actually Palm Sunday day, the same day. Right after that event of Jesus coming in, you know, riding on the donkey and the children waving the palm branches, all that. This happens in John's gospel right after that. Now, so why are we doing it this week when next week, in fact, is Palm Sunday? And here's the reason is we would never get around to teaching or preaching on this text because, you know, after, unless we did like a Monday service during Palm Sunday, because, you know, we go from Palm Sunday to Easter Sunday, and so we would fly right on past this important text and never really catch it. And that's one of the beautiful things about the lectionary and the discipline of sticking with it. But anyway, so we have this happening. Understand that Jesus has come in. And also remember in Palm Sunday, we'll touch on this more next week, that Jesus' popularity is high right now. Jesus is hot because Lazarus has been raised from the dead. He is literally raised a man from the dead. And people want to know about Jesus. They want to see Jesus. And so we meet some group of people who are asking for him. So it begins with this. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. And that is the Passover festival they're going into. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with the request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. I love that. Sir, we would see Jesus, you know. We would like to see Jesus. We've heard about Jesus. And he says, Philip went to tell Andrew, and Andrew and Philip, in turn, went to tell Jesus. Now, just a couple of little insider in things about this text in relation to Bethsaida and these names and in Galilee. It's interesting that Philip and Andrew were from Bethsaida. That was a little community, although around the Galilee, that it was interpopulated with both Greeks and Jews. And so chances are that both Philip and maybe even Andrew spoke Greek, and these people are speaking in Greek. So they've gone to the Greek people. And if you think about it, Philip and Andrew aren't particularly Jewish names. And so this is, again, Jesus stepping across boundaries, stepping out of Judaism into something much more broader. But also know that these people are probably speaking in Greek. And if you know anything about the Greeks and their religion, then, well, they were into, like, everything that was spiritual, right? They were sort of like, you know, if it's Deepak Chopra or Oprah or Rice Krispies or whatever, they're into it all. They want these spiritual experiences. And they've heard about Jesus. They come not saying, hey, what's your doctrine? You know, can we go to a membership class? Any of that. They say, no, we want the man. We want Jesus. They're looking for Jesus. And so in a way, they're a lot like some of the folks we might encounter today who would say they're spiritual but not religious. And so I think this is such a great text for us to address and talk about that. Is they've come, you know, to see him and to learn more about him. Now, this is not the first time you've heard that phrase before. I'm spiritual but not religious. How many people have friends that don't come to church that would say that? You know? How irritating are they? No, we need to listen and hear what they're saying, because a lot of times we use seekers and we use unchurched, you know, and language is like, if I was unchurched and someone said I was unchurched, you know, or heathen, that might not be the place I want to go. So some of our insider language actually can be a little off-putting. But there are other reasons, too, why people have given up in the institution of the church and they've been de-churched. They have come and they have seen some of sort of the ugly underbelly. They've seen some of the hypocrisy. And so they are still interested in spiritual things. They believe in God. They believe in the spiritual, but they don't. And what is disturbing is that it is a larger and larger group of people. 30 years ago, they asked this same question that is on this slide right here, which I mentioned, meant to talk about. And what is your personal belief system? Are you Catholic, Protestant, spiritual, but not religious? I think it said more than that. Religious, but not spiritual. None of the above, all of the above. And 30 years ago, more people than not said religious, but not spiritual. And now, as you can see, a lot more people, particularly younger people, are saying we're spiritual, but not religious. In fact, about 75% would term themselves in that way. Spiritual but not religious denotes those folks who are indeed open to a sense of mystery, curious about the divine, wonder about God and the spiritual life, but have not found these inclinations and needs met by traditional religious institutions. And we need to ask the question before we're quick to judge is why? What is it that we have done or not doing that is not making people feel in need of church or seeing the purpose of church? And lots of times it's us, you know. It's our attitudes and things that we do. When I went to Roswell United Methodist as my very first appointment out of seminary, I was recruited there, actually, to preach the contemporary service. It was on Sunday night at 6 o'clock. Hence the name, Sunday at 6. And, you know, it was a long time ago before doing contemporary worship was cool. Not very many people were doing it. It was a unique thing. And we were trying to draw, of course, the same age that's like up in that, you know, that age group that we just looked at. It seems like that group has always been missing from the church and is missing in more increasing droves these days. And so we had the service, and we didn't quite get the, like, really young families, because, like, Sunday night at 6 o'clock would not be, like, the most convenient time for you to come to worship service, right? Yeah, we forgot to ask them that question. But we got a lot of people that had, like, young kids in the children's program or the youth program. We got a lot of the support groups that were there. We had a big grief group that was there that would come to that worship service, and also AA and NA, so probably about 50% of the people that came to that church were in some sort of support group, which I always thought was kind of cool. We all need to be in a support group or a group like that. So anyway, so about a year into this, that service is going pretty good. I had this lady make an appointment with me and come in to talk to me, and she came in. I knew her. I'd seen her before at the church. You know, she was someone involved, and she said, I don't like the happy clappy service. And I said, you don't like what now? She said, I don't like the happy clappy service. And I said, I'm not sure I understand what you mean. The contemporary service. I don't like the contemporary service. And so I said to her, because I don't, you know, it's a big place, but I don't think I'd ever remembered seeing her at the contemporary service. And so I said that to her, but you don't come to contemporary service. And she says, I know, I don't like it. And I said, I'm a little confused. No one's making you come to the contemporary service. And she says, I know, but I don't like it. I don't think we should have it. And I said, well, and then I went into the whole logic of why we were doing and who we're trying to reach. She says, no, I don't like that. I don't like that. I want them to come to our service and learn our music. And so I was just in an impasse with this woman, and you know, I just finally, we kind of had to agree to disagree, but I never forgot that conversation because it was so odd to me, because I don't even know if she had ever come. As I got to know her over the next few years, I realized that there was some heartache in her life, and one of them was that her son and daughter-in-law and their family had essentially quit going to church. And so the judgmental part of me said, well, and this is exactly what we're doing this service for. But she prayed for them, and it was a great cause of concern for her. Then to go forward and try to make a long story a little bit shorter, I actually went to another church for about 6.5 years, and then I was in another church at that time. So it's been about 8 or 10 years since this event had taken place. And it was a Sunday during the summer, and Teresa and I had just got back from vacation, and we hadn't intended on getting back on Saturday. So since we weren't expected in church on Sunday, we decided we'd go to somebody else's church, to a friend's church, and worship with them so we could see how they were doing. And so we went to my good friend Tom Elliott. Some of you may know Tom Elliott. Goes out to Salem. I went to his church, was at the time Northbrook United Methodist Church. And I got there on Sunday, and I went into the, you know, to the sanctuary, and I realized already that something was different and something was up, because it was Youth Sunday, and the youth praise band, the youth praise team, were setting up for that. And so I went to Tom and said, "Are you preaching today?" And he said, "No, it's Youth Sunday. They got the host service." I'm like, "All right, well, I'm here. I get to be at your youth service." And so I went and sat down, and who should be seated right in front of me but this woman? And I said, "Hi, how wonderful to see you here." And she says, I said, "Do you still go to Ross? We go here now?" And she said, "Oh, no, I'm just here visiting. My granddaughter is in the praise team in this grade." And she points up at her in the grade. So, you know, I felt, you know, a little vindicated, but also a little judgmental in my opinion about that, because you know, we all, regardless of our worship styles, we have our traditions and our preferences in worship service, and we want everybody to do it our way because we're comfortable with that. But it's when we get to that point where we're doing things and they don't have any deeper meaning to us, there's really no connection, they're just Brussels sprouts on the plate, that it becomes, to me, becomes vanity and becomes the way that I am defining religious in a negative term. Hosea 6:6 puts it this way: "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God's rather than burnt offering." And the children of Israel were going through all the motions. They were doing temple sacrifices. They're doing all of that stuff, but their heart was not connected with it. And so God says, no, you've missed the point of even doing this. I don't want that. I want your heart. To me, this is like one of the best metaphors that I could give. I just found this out, and maybe you knew it, and I'm the last to know. But I'm sure all of you have been to a funeral, memorial service, graveside service, where the military has been there to do those honors. In fact, it's Congress passed a law that every veteran has that right. To have a flag there and be folded and presented to them, and have taps played on the bugle. How many of you knew that was a Congress? It's only been since like 1990 that it was made a law. But everyone who is a military veteran, served in the military, has this right. Now here's the issue: not that many play the bugle anymore, and so, well, they say like a 90% of the cases now, it is what they call a ceremonial bugle. How many of you have heard this, a ceremonial bugle? All right, a few of the traditional services more than had. I never had heard of this. They say it's like 90% now of those services that you go to, they have a ceremonial bugle. It looks just like a bugle, but it has like an MP3 player in it and a speaker. And so when it comes time to be played, whoever's with it, you know, understands, you know, how to do it in all formal, puts it up to their lips and pushes the button, and it plays taps. Now, how does that strike you? Does it strike you like that verse I just read? You know, it's all of the pageantry without the heart, without the flesh, without that. And, you know, and honestly, I get it. And, you know, and sometimes we have songs with tracks on them in the church, and I much prefer live music, but I understand it. And, you know, if I make a big stand on that, it's to be hypocritical somewhere else. But there is something in that that is right at the heart of, to me, of what religion is, that as opposed to being sacred. I have been to, and here's another reason, maybe the people in charge want to make sure it's done perfect, and they would rather have it done that way than to be done poorly. And I do want to say as a musician that of all the easy things to do, learning how to play a bugle on taps is pretty, it's all open notes, it's pretty easy. It's not like they could put that effort. But being that as may, maybe they want to have a consistency and they want it to be done well and with excellence. And so that's why they have it that way. But then I will say how many times I have been to a funeral and heard someone who knew the deceased sing and have their voice crack on that song and realize that, you know, that wasn't perfect, but they knew them. And there was something incarnational of that, of the heart, the flesh on flesh. This person knew that and was touched and affected by that life. And to me, that is just a little thin. All right, so this is where we're at. Passover is coming on Thursday. All these Jews are in town in Jerusalem for the festival, for this occasion. Jesus has been talking about the cross now for a long time, and it's getting close. And Lazarus has been risen from the dead, and so there is a lot of a buzz about Jesus. And these Greeks are even asking about him. And then they come and tell Jesus. And what happens next is kind of interesting. See, is that the next verse? Yes, it is. Okay. Jesus launches into a little sermon. He doesn't immediately go and lead the Greeks through the four spiritual laws. In fact, it's really not addressed at all if he even talked to them or saw them. He continues to talk about the cross, and he continues to be completely focused on that which was before him. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, he says, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Then Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a seed, but it dies. It produces many seeds." Meanwhile, these Greeks are waiting to see him. "Now my soul was troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this honor." Jesus is completely, completely committed to this. "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." Literally, this happened. You know, this voice came from heaven. People heard it. Some people said it's thunder. The crowd that was there heard it and said it had thundered. Others said an angel spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, he will draw all people to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. And then all the religious people say, "Nuh-uh. We have heard from the law that the Messiah will remain forever. This is not the kind of Jesus we're looking for. It's not right. We don't like this Jesus. Messiah will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Okay. And I am missing that slide. But Jesus goes on to say, "The light is with you for only a short time. The light will remain with you for only a short time. But this must take place so that you will know life in its fullness." We sang this morning about walking in the light and hearing God's heart. It's been 2 or 3 years ago, this guy, Jefferson Baith, who would definitely fall into the young millennial crowd, released a spoken word poem called Why I Hate Religion But Love Jesus. It went viral. It had millions of hits. Any of y'all see this somewhere along the way? I'm going to post it on Facebook this afternoon, but I want to read it to you this morning since I'm reading it in the other services. What if I told you Jesus came to abolish religion? What if I told you getting you to vote Democrat or Republican really wasn't his mission? Because how or if you vote doesn't automatically mean you're a Christian. And just because you call some people blind doesn't automatically give you vision. If religion is so great, why has it started so many wars? Why does it build huge churches but fails to feed the poor? Tell single moms God doesn't love them if they've ever been divorced, yet God in the Old Testament actually calls the religious people whores. Religion preaches grace, but another thing they practice, tend to ridicule God's people. Look what they did to John the Baptist. Can't fix their problems, so they try to mask it, not realizing that's just like spraying perfume on a casket. Because the problem with religion is that it never gets to the core. It's just behavior modification, like a long list of chores. Let's dress up on the outside, make things look nice and neat. It's funny that what they do to mummies while the corpse rots underneath. Now, I ain't judging. I'm just saying be careful of putting on a fake look, because there's a problem if people only know you're a Christian by the little section you checked on your Facebook. In every other aspect of life, know that logic's unworthy. It's like saying you play for the Lakers just because you bought a jersey. But see, I played this game too. No one seemed to be on to me. I was acting like a church kid while addicted to pornography. I go to church on Sunday, but on Saturday I was getting faded, acting as if I was simply created to go out and get wasted. Spent my whole life putting on this facade of neatness, but now that I know Jesus, I boast in my weakness. If grace is water, then the church should be an ocean, because it's not a museum for good people. It's a hospital for the broken. I no longer have to hide my failures. I don't have to hide my sin, because my salvation doesn't depend on me. It depends on Him. Because when I was God's enemy and certainly not a fan, God looked down on me and said, I want that man. Which is so different from religious people, and that's why Jesus calls them fools. Don't you see He's so much better than just following some rules? Now let me clarify. I love the church. I love the Bible. And I believe in sin. But my question is, if Jesus were here today, would your church let Him in? Remember, He was called a drunkard and a glutton by religious men. The Son of God was not supported by the self-righteous, not now, not then. Now back to the topic. One thing I think it's vital to mention, how Jesus and religion are on opposite spectrums. One is the work of God. One is a man-made invention. One is the cure. One is the infection. Because religion says do. Jesus says done. Religion says slave. Jesus says son. Religion puts you in shackles, but Jesus sets you free. Religion makes you blind, but Jesus lets you see. This is why religion and Jesus are two different clans. Religion is man searching for God, but Christianity is God searching for man. Which is why salvation is freely mine, forgiveness is my own. Not based on my efforts, but Christ's obedience alone. Because He took the crown of thorns, and the blood that dripped down His face. He took what all we deserved, and that's why we call it grace. While being murdered, He yelled, Father, forgive them, and know not what they do. Because when He was hanging on that cross, He was thinking of you. He paid for all your sins, and then buried it in the tomb. Which is why I'm kneeling at the cross, and saying, come on, there's room. There's room for all. Isn't that great? I don't know how old He was when He did that, but He hit it right on the core. On the core of getting rid of the things that distract us, that are incomplete, and getting to the complete truth and the love of God. To know God in that way. To know His heart. To meet Him at the cross. And to receive that grace, because He is searching for you. And this morning, I just want to make sure you know that that offer is open. If you are here and you have been doing religious things and they're weighing thin, and you want to find something that will truly give you life and meaning, then I invite you to the cross. If you are here, and you would say that you've been turned off by the church, that you're spiritual but not religious, let me help you see that this is the church, is the way that it's supposed to be. You know, we're not perfect. We do things wrong, you know. We've done a half dozen things wrong this morning. But yet, being forgiven, being able to rely upon that grace is what the cross was about. It was 2,000 years ago, and it is today. A gift of love, forgiveness, reconciliation, and hope. Let's pray. God, one of the risks in preaching a sermon like this is to draw a careful little circle around me or around us, around our church, and say, "Hey, we got it right," and look at how everybody else is doing it wrong. And oh God, I hope this hasn't come across in that way, because I know that there are things that I do, that perhaps our church does, that they're just Brussels sprouts on the table. You know, and they could be some things that are very new and look contemporary, or they can be some things that are very old and we just don't even understand them anymore. But whatever it is, Lord, they're not helpful in helping people to know you and your love, and to experience you in the completeness and fullness of the blood that was given for our sins, and the life that died so that we might know life forever. So, oh God, as we continue on this journey to the cross, but here particularly in these moments, on this day, on this Sunday, this first Sunday in spring, here, just a few feet away from the cross that we have in our room, we pray that we will put our eyes there and be focused upon there, so that we might experience it for its complete redemption and hope. In Jesus' name we pray.